Good morning. It's good to have you here this morning. If you would be seated, make yourself comfortable. In just a moment, we're going to dismiss the children. I have to say that because they think I'm going to forget every week. You know what? I've changed my mind. Would you stand one more time? Let's do the Apostles' Creed before you sit down. How's that, okay? Hey, Shelley. You snuck in there. Let's read it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, and the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now you may be seated. Thank you. Children, you are dismissed to go to children's church. Hey, Destiny. Hey, gang. Today, we are continuing our study in the Apostles' Creed. We are going to be talking about, we'll talk about the crucifixion. And our question then would be basically, what's the big deal about the crucifixion? And I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but we do spend a lot of time and energy in the Christian faith talking about the cross, so it seems as though we should give a little bit of treatment as to why it's an important element. In the study of the Apostles' Creed, we're going to talk about the Trinitarian Godhead. We will talk about the identity of Jesus and his relationship to the Father. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the afterlife and God's judgment. But most all of the other tenets rely upon or are based upon or hang upon two of the primary tenets. One is the crucifixion, and the second one is the resurrection. Very good. And those two are really two sides of the same coin. Or philosophically, you might say it's a one-sided coin, because neither of them really are sufficient without the other. And the other elements of the atonement or of the Apostles' Creed hang upon those two particular tenets. So if you would, before we get started, we're going to spend some time in the Bible today. But before we do that, we're going to talk about very briefly about some of the major doctrinal theories relating to the atonement. Now, the atonement is, we have Yom Kippur in the Jewish faith. We sometimes celebrate that in the fall. The Jews and the Samaritans both celebrate the Day of Atonement at that time. And we would not really have a Jewish Levitical system if it weren't for the atonement. In John, 1 John chapter 2, the word there is used, the propitiation, which is a word referring to the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, where the blood was poured over the top of the Ark of the Covenant for the forgiveness of sins. In the Greek there, the Greek word there is helasmos, and that refers to an actual sacrificial offering that is brought to appease an angry God. And that definition will work for what we are going to do today. It's the appeasement of an angry God. The sacrificial offering to appease an angry God. So there have been several main doctrinal theories regarding atonement through the ages, and we're going to cover a few of those. First one we're going to look at is the moral influence theory. This one came about in the 4th century, was proposed by Augustine, and in essence it basically says that Jesus was a moral teacher. He came to teach us social behavior. He taught us how, through his ultimate example of how not only to get along with one another, but how to get along with God. And so he was this great philosopher that taught us how to behave, and his teachings were almost as important as his sacrifice on the cross. That's the first one. Second one we'll look that's been talked about is the ransom theory. Now, the ransom theory says that there was a price that had to be paid, that all of humanity was held captive. Some of it says that we were held captive by Satan and that Jesus had to pay a ransom for our rescue. Some of those debates sprang into who got the ransom. Was the ransom paid to God or was the ransom paid to Satan? And I guess the answer to that question makes a big difference, doesn't it, right? One of the answers would be, would inspire the question, does God negotiate with terrorists? So that's the ransom theory. The third one is the Christus Victor theory, which was in response to the ransom theory. And it basically says that Jesus didn't just deal with sins as transactions. He overcame all of the powers of evil, sickness, death, bondage, all of it. He was the victor over all of the powers of evil. That one was widely held until about the 12th century. That was the dominant theory at the time until a gentleman named Anselm came along, and he proposed the satisfaction theory. The satisfaction theory says that God's justice must be satisfied in some way, that God can't just turn a blind eye, that not only was there a need for restitution, but there was also an element of damages, that even if we were to somehow pay back our debt, there was an offense above all of that. And the satisfaction theory says that Jesus was able to pay the ransom and pay it to God to satisfy God's justice. The fifth one is the penal substitution theory. This was promoted in the medieval ages, or the medieval period, by Calvin and Luther, and it was a more forensic approach to the matter, basically saying that God has to have some kind of judgment through penalty, that it wasn't some accounting trick that God did up in heaven to wash away all of our sins. It wasn't as though that Jesus had his own bank account and wrote God a personal check and said, I'll cover all of sins of humanity. That there was an association with some kind of punishment that had to fulfill God's justice requirements. The sixth one is the governmental theory, and that's similar to the penal theory. It basically said that Jesus endured a lighter sentence, that he only dealt with the sins for the church. He didn't die for those going to hell, so therefore his sentence was a little bit lighter, but there is a requirement that Christ suffered in that particular theory. And the seventh one is the scapegoat theory, which promotes that Jesus was an innocent victim, that he was tortured and killed by an angry mob, that crowd believed that he was guilty, and in fact it turned out that Jesus was able to prove his innocence, and therefore by proving himself innocent, all of the guilt now went back onto the crowd. Okay? Now, there are other theories that have been argued throughout history, but those are the main ones. And so, we're going to make three points today about the crucifixion. The first one is, really, what's the big deal? Why is Jesus so special? Of all of the people that died on not just that day, but all the people that have died throughout all of history, in all the corners of the earth, why is Jesus' death different than anybody else's? The second question we'll ask is, what was God's motives? What was he up to? Why the cross in the first place? What if Jesus had lived to an old age and died of natural causes? Would that have been sufficient? And then the third one is, why is it that many of us, or most of us in this room, get it? Why do we understand the importance and the legitimacy of Jesus' sacrifice and not everybody else does? So those are the three main points. Not only do we not have enough time to dig into all of the atonement theories, but we're really going to even avoid this whole justification by faith. We're going to avoid the book of Romans altogether today. We just don't have enough time to get into that, okay? But we're going to start off in Colossians 1. If you have your Bible, grab your Bible and go to Colossians 1, verse 13. Let me grab my glasses here if I'm going to read. Verse 13, for he has rescued us and has drawn us to himself from the dominion of darkness. That's important there. And has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Now, we have redemption because of his sacrifice. And that results in the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he, Jesus, is, and underline this, the exact living image of the unseen God. The exact living image of the unseen God. He is the visible representation of that which is invisible. He is the firstborn, meaning he is the preeminent one. He's the sovereign one. Everything originates from him. He is the firstborn of all creation. Underline all. We're going to run across the word all quite a few times here. He is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. Dominions is that Greek word there is kyrios. It refers to a power over a particular territory through enforcement. It's an active moving in and out of the territory to ensure that things are staying the way that the power wants them to be. And regardless, whoever has the temporary custody, whoever has dominion over your city or your state or your country or your continent, whoever has temporary custody of it, remember, it all belongs to Jesus. He is the creator of all things, regardless of who has temporary custody. He is not just a king on a throne. He is a king on a battlefield. He is not just a king in a castle. He is a king that gets up and moves about. He not only has the authority, but he also has the capacity to engage in a powerful way to maintain dominion over all that he has created. So what is his jurisdiction? What is his territory? It's all of creation. Paul is talking here in emphatic absolutes. It's not mostly or a lot of, it is all. Verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created and exist through him. Nothing is able to circumvent him. It all belongs to him. It was all created by him. It all goes through him. Everything, all. All things were created and exist through him and, underline this word, for him. And he himself existed and is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. You see the pattern here? Jesus is the controlling and cohesive force throughout all of the universe and beyond. Verse 18, he is also the head. That is, he's the life source, if you will. That word there not only means a physical human head, it also, in an architectural sense, it means the cornerstone. He is the head. He is the head of the body, which is the church, and he is the beginning. There's a reference there to Genesis 1, John 1. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. And I'm going to leave that part alone. Brother Michael may deal with that next week in his message, okay? But the firstborn among the dead, so that he himself will occupy the first place in everything. So, we've established the boundaries of his jurisdiction, or really the lack thereof, right? Everything was created by him, for him, through him. It all has to do with who? With Jesus. Jesus the Son. For it pleased the Father, verse 19, for all of the fullness, that's the entire deity, the entire essence of the Father, all of the fullness to dwell permanently in him, the Son. And through the intervention of the Son to reconcile, here it is again, all things to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. Did you catch that? And Paul will emphasize it again, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were at one time estranged and alienated, that word alienated means something very particular to a Jewish mind. The history of the Jews were often wandering and alienated in different lands. And to be alienated as an outsider, as a foreigner, meant that you were not welcome in any way. You were not entitled to any of the blessings of being part of the Jewish nation. Aliens were not, that word means something different today than it did a long time ago. And in the Roman culture, it was even worse. The Roman culture meant that you were subject to even greater penalties and punishment. If you remember Paul in Philippi, right? He appealed when he was going to be scourged. He said, wait. You can't do that. I'm a Roman citizen. There are things that are off limits to Roman citizens. So to be an alien in the Roman culture was even more of a scarlet letter. Verse 21, and although you were at one time estranged and alienated and hostile-minded toward him, here's the payoff, verse 22. Yet Christ has now reconciled you in his physical body through death in order to present you before the Father, underline this, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How many here today have a, you don't have to raise your hand, how many today have a poor self-image? You think of yourself, and Ryan, I get it. No one should think of themselves too highly. That's not very healthy. But how many of you have a poor self-image? Social media, I think, was created to help keep us humble. Isn't that really the whole point? We check in and find out how inadequate we are against everybody else that we measure ourselves against. I have heard too many times in my Christian career, someone maybe hat in hand, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just crawling every inch of the way until I can sneak into the gates and get into heaven. And I get that. But if you are in the covenant, if you believe in the atonement, that's not right. Well, you don't know, Dan. I still struggle with my habits, and I still struggle with my old ways. I can be a mean, ornery little cuss, and I've got my addiction and my bondage, and I'm just day to day doing the best I can, trying to hold on. You don't understand, Dan. That's just who I am. That's just who I am. And I say wrong. It might have been who you were. Okay. But it's not who you are. Read it again. What does God call you? What does Jesus, when Jesus introduces you to the Father, he presents you to his Father on purpose, and he calls you what? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What about that gives you a poor self-image? Where do you get that from? Out of that. Well, I know, Dan, that's just the way God sees it, though. I would submit to you that if you still think of yourself in that old way, that your problem is pride. Now, that seems silly, right? I consider myself a stinking, rotten, no good sinner, and the root of that is pride? I think so. God has developed a particular standard, and the atonement has been paid, and the price has been paid, and Jesus has presented you before the Father, and he's called you holy and blameless and above reproach. But that's not good enough for you, you see. My standards are higher than God's. What is that if it's not pride? Well, I know what Jesus did, but he needs a little bit more from me. What is that if it isn't pride? We're not being humble, we're being a hypocrite. It's not who we are. It might have been who we were, but it isn't who we are. Moving on. Verse 23. If you continue in the faith, well grounded and steadfast and not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Where was it proclaimed? All of creation. So, Paul right here claims that Jesus is different, that he is apart from everything else. And if we want to compare your death to my death, or to your uncles, to my brothers, or to Winston Churchill versus whoever. If you want to compare those deaths, knock yourself out. But Jesus is set apart. His death is different than every other death that has ever happened anywhere, anytime, past, present, future. Point number two. What was God's motive? You would turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 14. Therefore, since God's children share in flesh and blood, and that just means because we are human beings, he himself, in a similar manner, also shared in the same way. Jesus participated in our humanity. 100% God, 100% man. So that through death he might make powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15. And that God might free all those who, through the fear of death, were held in slavery throughout their lives. Read that again. God might free all those who, through the fear of death, were held in slavery throughout their lives. They were held in slavery not by death, but by what? The fear of it. And is that fear legitimate now, after the atonement? It's not legitimate but it's just how I feel. You don't understand. I feel fearful. And I don't discount that you do. But what this verse says is, whether it's real or not, it's irrelevant. I'm not indifferent to your pain or your confusion or your suffering. The vivid images, I'm not indifferent to that. But this scripture says, okay, I get it. It's just not relevant. Jesus, the Son, has already dealt with death. Now, somewhere in there is an amen. Verse 16, for as we all know, Christ does not take hold of the fallen angels, that is, he doesn't spend time trying to assist those that rebelled against God, but he does take hold of the descendants of Abraham. That's us. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, here we go. Highlight this. Therefore, it was essential that he had to be made like his brothers, that's you and I, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things related to God to make atonement. There's that propitiation again. To make atonement for the people's sins. He had to satisfy God's justice. There was no other way to do it except through this particular plan. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered in being tempted, he, Jesus, is able to help and provide immediate assistance to those who are being tempted and exposed to suffering. Jesus is the agent of healing, the agent of ministry, the agent of reconciliation, and we are his ambassadors. In the absence of his physical presence, as he delays his second coming, we are those ambassadors charged with providing assistance to those being tempted and exposed to suffering. The purpose of the cross, the plan was for Jesus to endure in the way that we suffer and to show us the way. His humanity assures us that Jesus understands our plight. So we've talked about why is Jesus qualified. We've talked about why God chose Jesus to be sacrificed. And the third one is, why doesn't everybody else get this? And we'll leave outsiders out of this for the moment. Why was I so slow to get it? Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Sometimes if we've been in the faith for a while, we assign too much credit to our education or to our knowledge or to our understanding of particular theology. And we forget that there was a time when not only were we not highly educated on the matter and not only were we not just stupid on the matter, we were dead to it. We were less than qualified to speak on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing and spiritually dead. That was me. Was anybody like that? Was there ever a time when you were perishing and spiritually dead? And if so, not how often do you dwell on it, but how often do you think of it? How often do we revisit the moment before the revelation and take an accounting of our condition just prior to receiving Jesus? Do we ever take inventory back then and say, what would have happened to me if the next moment in my life had not happened? Where would I be? To those who are perishing and spiritually dead, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God manifested. Verse 19, for it is written and forever remains written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the philosophy, if you will, of the philosophers. And the cleverness of the clever I will nullify. Verse 20, where is the wise man? The intellectual, the modern day philosopher. Where is the scribe? The scholar, the professor. Where is the debater? Oh, we like some debate, don't we? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not exposed the foolishness of the world's wisdom? For since the world, through all its wisdom, failed to recognize God, underline that, it's on us. We failed to recognize God. So, God in His wisdom was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe in Jesus. If we attack our understanding of God's plan and we rule out foolishness, we'll never get there. If we substitute God's foolishness for our great ideas or our great assumptions, we will never understand God's plan for us. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs, miracles, signs and wonders, and Greeks pursue worldly wisdom and philosophy. Which one of those are you? Paul kind of breaks it down into two groups, right? There are those that look for signs and wonders. That's evidence of God. And others who like to debate big ideas. Which one are you? Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. A message that to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen? This is because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, just look at your own calling, believers. Not many of you were wise according to human standards. Me. Not many powerful or influential. Let me pause right there. I had a friend one time over dinner a couple of years ago. He tried to explain to me that he was a former employee, a good friend. Tried to explain to me that the success that we had experienced in our business had to do with my particular privilege. And it caught me the wrong way. I'm from Marion, I was born in Hayti, Missouri. Now raise your hand if you've ever heard of it. Yes, sir. Amen to all three of you. Okay. And then I moved to a town called Marion, Illinois. Now you may have heard, who's heard of that? There you go. Right? Maximum security prison. Replaced Alcatraz. That's what happened to Alcatraz prisoners. They went there. My dad was a bum. If you've ever seen the TV series Mad Men, my father was Don Draper. He was as slick as there was, dressed to the T, very successful in the sales business, but he had no character, none whatsoever. He was a bum. He was gone by the time I was 12 and was non-existent for 5 or 6 years before that. I was the youngest of three brothers. Each of us started working at least when we were 14 years old. Maybe my older brother started sooner than that. My mother went back to school while I was in high school, went back to college while she learned a dental assistant job, trying to raise three boys by herself. My mother and my oldest brother graduated college in the same class on the dean's list. It was the first time in the university's history they'd ever had a parent we didn't know. We didn't have anything. But I read this and I'll tell you, it's talking about me right here. My mother wasn't powerful. She wasn't influential. Neither was I. Does it sound like anybody else, or is it just me? Not many of you were wise according to human standards. Not many powerful or influential. Not many of high and noble birth. Now, if you didn't find yourself in the first two, you probably found yourself in the third one, right? Most of us fit somewhere in that list. But verse 27, but God has selected the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has selected the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. That's why I have faith that He can use me. It seems to be what He prefers to work with. Verse 28, here's God's roster, okay? A, God has selected the insignificant things of the world, the things that are despised, things that are treated with contempt, the things that are nothing. I know it doesn't describe you now, but did it describe you then? So that He might reduce to nothing the things that actually are nothing. Why? Verse 29. So that no one may boast in the presence of God. Jesus has presented us to the Father holy, blameless, and above reproach. But before we start to take credit for it. Verse 29. So that no one may boast in the presence of the Lord. But it is from Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus came to reveal God's plan of salvation. He was our mediator. He made it possible for us to reconcile to God. Verse 30, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, so then, as it is written, he who boasts and glories, let him boast and glory in the Lord. God created the truth regarding atonement, and he imbued it with an encryption key, if you will. And our faith is that decryption key. It's how we understood the mystery of God. We cannot understand the mystery of God without him doing it for us. He's got to give us that decryption key. That's our faith. And had he not chosen to reveal his plan to us through Jesus, where would we be? The Jews, the Hebrew nation, they find the cross undignified and repulsive. Cursed is the tree, right? And the Greeks or the Gentiles find it foolish. They'll give us some latitude on the whole Garden of Eden thing. Do you want to believe there's an Adam and Eve? All right. Okay. Do you want to believe in a young earth? All right. Suit yourself. The blood religion, the human sacrifice, right? That's the element. That's not a bad description of what the cross is. It's a human sacrifice. It's bloody. This whole ticket to heaven just by saying amen. Stop and think for a moment. What does that sound like to someone who doesn't know the love of God? It is foolishness. And rather than run away from it or apologize for it, I say we embrace it. And that we trust God knows what he's doing. And that his foolishness is the answer. That maybe we don't spend so much time polishing our presentation and spend more time of just speaking the message, preaching Christ and him crucified. And then see what happens. Let the Holy Spirit take it from there. Maybe we meet somebody in need and say, I'm compelled by the love of Jesus who died on a cross for my sins. Here you go. And then just see what the Holy Spirit does. See if that's good enough for the Holy Spirit to carry the ball forward across the line. I'm not a preacher. I'll say it for you. Yeah, tell me something I don't know. I'm not a preacher. I was a kid who one day realized that there was a God and it wasn't me. I realized that God was perfect and set apart and chose not to be in the presence of imperfection. And that sin came into the world through Adam. And in my sin, I was hostile toward God. I was an enemy of God. And I was never going to experience his love in the present or in eternity without some help. And then somebody told me where the help would come from. Jesus. Hanging, bloody, tortured on a cross. That it had to be a slaughter for it to mean anything. We don't often have altar calls COVID this, I get it. We have to keep our spacing, I get it. If there is anyone here who is not certain that they have accepted Jesus as their atonement, I'll stick around afterwards. I'd be happy to share more about that. If you find that you are in Jesus Christ, but you need to realign yourself to get in line with His plan for your life, find a pastor or find a deacon or find a friend, find somebody, or do it on your own. But this week, I strongly encourage you to get in touch with the sacrifice, with the atonement. Embrace the cross. I thought about gathering together a bunch of pictures, artists and sculptures through the centuries depicting the gruesome torture of the cross. I thought about just having those running through the screen, but that seemed needlessly provocative, especially in the mixed company and different age groups. So I didn't run that on the screens today, but it's out there. You can find good art on the internet. You can find it in museums. You can find it in libraries. Don't look away from the cross. Stare at it. I watch The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie. I watch that every year, and I can only watch it once a year. I probably need to watch it more than that, but it's rough on me. If you haven't seen it, ask a friend about it, and then see it. Get in touch with the cross. This is Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. We have Good Friday coming up this Friday. We're going to have Good Friday service at 7 o'clock, and we will be emphasizing the crucifixion. I invite you, please join us. Bring a friend. Even if you bring the friend here to this and you go out to dinner afterwards, whatever you've got to do, we invite you to be here on Friday night. And the second thing I would say is we are asking the congregation to join us all together in fasting this week. Fasting. We're going to start tomorrow. If you're looking for more guidance, I would say at sunset tonight, begin your fast. You can fast food. You can fast red meat or sugar or whatever. If you have dietary problems, I get it. Leave the diet alone. Fast Netflix or Facebook or March Madness or fast something that's important to you that you will miss so that when you are doing without, it checks your system. We're inviting everyone to fast with us as a corporate project, if you will, all the way to sunrise Sunday morning. And I would go so far as to say this: choose whatever fast you want to, but not fasting is not one of your options. There's nothing heretical about that, right? There's certainly biblical precedent for fasting. Oh, he's gone off the rails. It's an invitation. We ask you to join us, okay? If you would stand with me, we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed before our closing song. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.